May be seated. The Old Covenant reading is from Numbers. We're going to read two sections of Numbers 16, beginning in chapter 16, verse 1 to 3. Then we'll skip to verse 28 of chapter 16. And then we'll continue the sermon series on Jude. I will read Jude from verse 1. To verse 13. Hear the word of God from Numbers chapter 16. Verses 1 to 3 first, and then skipping to verse 28. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, son of Kohath, son of Levi, and Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" And then skipping down to verse 28. And Moses said, "Hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord." And as soon as he had finished speaking all these words, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up with their households and all the people who belonged to Korah and all their goods. So they and all that belonged to them went down alive into Sheol, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from the midst of the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry, for they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up." And fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men offering the incense. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Old Covenant. Now Jude chapter 1, I'll be reading from verse 1 through verse 13, but the sermon will be on the last few verses. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the holy ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them! For they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. These are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their own shame, wandering stars, for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. Here ends the reading of God's word from Jude. Well, this is not a happy section of Jude, nor a happy section of the Bible. The section that we're going to deal with is the one after the one I preached last week. It begins in verse 11 with woe. Woe to them. Now, there are woes in Scripture, and there are woes in Shakespeare's play. There's one, "Woe is me," in a Shakespeare play, which is expressing deep sorrow and grief. If I felt deep sorrow and grief, I might say, "Woe is me." And if you're an English major, you'd say, "Woe is I," but forget that. Woe to someone expresses a judgment against someone with something usually following it, saying, "Woe is you for because you did this, and this will then happen to you." And Jesus was not shy about saying woe to those who he condemned. There's one passage in Matthew 23 where there are seven woes in a row, and I'm going to read part of them to you, just so you understand that having a woe against someone is a serious thing in Scripture. So this is Jesus' words. "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." And skipping some verses. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you cross across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, 'If anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath.' You blind fools! Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." Last one. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell?" There's Jesus during his earthly ministry, speaking woes to people he disapproved of, to say the least. And when Jesus was having his Last Supper, which we call the Lord's Supper, one portion of it in chapter 26 of Matthew's Gospel, he says this: "The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." He's speaking, of course, of Judas Iscariot, who's sitting right at that meal with him on the table. So, verse 13 of this passage in Jude: "Woe to them! Woe to them!" Jude describes both the sins in this passage of these people and the judgment coming to, quote, certain people in the church. This is the enemy within the church that he's speaking about. In the previous passage, which I preached on last Sunday, just to summarize what Jude said, he explained that the false teachers were sinners. Their behavior was sinful. In this section, they are described more accurately as false teachers who lead other people into sin, just as certain people in the Old Testament did. Who are the examples of men who did not believe God's word and taught others the same, that God's word is not true or God's word is not to be obeyed? Well, there are three. Cain. Cain became angry that God accepted his brother Abel's offering, and God rejected Cain's offering. So we'll look at Cain a little more. The second was his character, Balaam, who's a prophet, and he had a very strange life, but he was in it for the money. And then the third is Korah, who I read from Numbers chapter 6 and Numbers chapter 16, the first few verses, and then what happened to Korah and those who were in rebellion with him. Well, Cain was the first murderer, killed his brother. The first liar, he said, "I do not know." God said, "Where's your brother?" He lied. He knew exactly where his brother was. And then he also said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now, other than Adam and Eve being punished for their sin, Cain is the first recorded in the Bible who committed sin and was punished for it as well. Cain accused God when he heard what God is going to do to Cain of punishing him too severely. He said, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." He's accusing God of being extreme in his punishment, too extreme. Now, we don't hear much about Cain, but we do hear of his descendants. And in the scripture, especially in Genesis, sometimes you get a man and then you get his descendants described. And the descendants of Cain go into extreme wickedness themselves, reaching a pinnacle with this character named Lamech, who's a king. He's ruling over a portion of the world. And Lamech abused the marriage institution. He's the first person in recorded history who committed being married to more than one woman at the same time. Polygamy. He also was in charge of being the judge and jury and maybe even executioner in the authority he had. And he abused that authority to the extreme. He basically said, "If anybody touches me or scratches me, that'll kill them." And he compares his justice to God's justice, and Lamech claims his justice is more perfect than God's justice. Talk about a blasphemer, a heretic. Well, Lamech, a descendant of Cain, showed his true colors as a descendant of Cain, the first liar and the first murderer. And then you have Balaam. Balaam was a prophet, really, apparently a real prophet, for hire, for money. And we won't go into what he was asked to do, and God said no, and he kept blessing Israel. But there is one point mysteriously in Balaam's dealing with what to do with the Israelites, where he gave advice to the pagans about how to undo the Israelites. And it led to Israel, his advice was taken by the pagans, and it led to Israel committing profound sexual immorality with the pagan women and worshiping idols. Now we have descriptions of this implied in Numbers, but I'm not going to go there. The New Testament picks up Balaam as a character to explain more about his kind of sin occurring in Peter's day and in Revelation in John's day. So 2 Peter 2:13 and 17, Peter is describing people who are teachers. And he says, they have hearts trained in greed, accursed children, forsaking the right way. They have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing. So this is Balaam. He's in it for the money. He's giving advice, but he's in it for the money. And then Revelation chapter 2, this book, the last book of the Bible, explains this. Jesus is speaking to churches where he has some problems. He wants them to stop. And Revelation 2:14, Jesus says, I have a few things against you. He's speaking to the church. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak, who's the king of the pagans, to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel. Okay, so Balaam taught Balak how to put a stumbling block, a trap, in the nation of Israel. And then the reason that Balaam did this and Balak did this is that they got Israel to eat food sacrificed to idols, worship idols, and practice sexual immorality. So Balak gave advice that led to the Israelites being tempted to go whoring after pagan women. And they did. And it led to an extreme example of what happens, and you have the righteous and the unrighteous within the people of God. So, there's an example, Balaam, who taught, gave advice, and advice was followed, and it caused a disaster for God's people. Now we have the third person who's mentioned by Jude, Korah. Now Korah made accusations, as I read in Numbers, against Moses' authority, and Moses' authority was 100% from God. He was the leader. He was the one who they should follow. And Korah started saying, no, we're all holy. We can do what we want, contradicting God. And Korah taught and inspired men to follow him and basically try to take over and get rid of Moses and caused a rebellion. So Korah, one of God's people, was a profound heretic, teaching people, leading people away from God's law, away from Moses, who was their shepherd, their leader. And Jude mentions that Korah perished. Now you just take that word perished and remember what happened to Korah. The earth opened up. Well, first of all, you got to understand, they said, Moses set the stage saying, well, if these people die a normal way the people die, etc., then I'm not the leader. God's not on my side, so to speak. And Korah and those who were with him in the rebellion are there. And then there's a warning given by Moses that all the people who are not with them should back away. Depart from Korah and these men. And there were 250 men who were leaders with them and so forth. So here's the scene. The test comes. Moses finishes speaking. The whole earth opens up. And this is not just a sinkhole. This is huge because it's taking their families, their children, all their possessions, and these are large clans. These men were leaders. It swallowed up a large portion of God's people who were in rebellion with Korah and the other men who'd been persuaded by Korah that he was right and God and Moses was wrong. It was a spectacular punishment for leading people astray by Korah's teaching. Spectacular. And that is why Jude probably leaves it last of the three. He's got Cain, okay, then he's got, you know, Balaam, and then he's got Korah and so forth. But the last punishment is so, so spectacular. Like, you couldn't miss it if you were watching it. And for us to even imagine it is, imagine if somebody here sinned and all of a sudden the ground opened up and that sinner fell through the ground right as we're watching. So Jude uses these three men, Cain, Balaam, and Korah, and compares those who are in the church that he's writing to, these certain people. I'll just call them these certain people. Well, these certain people have made a profession of faith. They're probably taking the Lord's Supper. They're probably teaching publicly, maybe even preaching. So let's go through these people. First, these certain people are at the church, and they're at the church's, quote, love feasts. This is the first time in Scripture that this is called probably the Lord's Supper expanded to be a meal. They're having a meal, which included probably the Lord's Supper, but it's more like a meal that the Corinthians had. Remember the Corinthians? They had a love feast that people were getting drunk at. Some people were getting drunk, other people didn't get anything to eat. So the Corinthians were maybe the prototype, the beginning of this pagan kind of way of having a Lord's Supper. And these certain people are at these meals and they are irreverent. They have no respect for what's going on. So they're either being rude or grabbing things. We don't have any, but they're irreverent. There's no fear of God. There's no sense that we are in God's presence having the Lord's Supper. And this is something that we shouldn't treat casually. And so they were irreverent. They had no fear, is the way it's described by Jude. And they're described in this way as dangerous as being hidden reefs. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in the ocean. That's where you'll find reefs. Just think of them as rocky places where you're sailing or you're motorboating. In their day, it was sail power mostly, although they would row. And if you're rowing near the shore, you want to make sure there's no rocks in the way. So these people are in the church, having the Lord's Supper probably, and this meal that they're all grabbing what they can or whatever, disrespectfully. And they're so close to these other Christians. They're like sitting next to each other. And what Jude is saying is like, that certain person you're next to, for you, is like a wreck. That you're going to experience a wreck if you get too close to that person. Like a boat would get wrecked by hitting reefs or rocks and sink. So he's describing this in a sort of poetic, dramatic way, saying, these people are like hidden reefs. You don't see it, but there's a danger that you will be ruined by being so close to them. Now, second, these certain people are shepherds feeding themselves. Well, what are they feeding off of? Well, it could be the food, but they're probably also getting paid for their teaching. In those days, you had teachers walking around from town to town. You didn't really know who they were. You didn't have like exams at Presbytery and people licensed to preach and people ordained. They hadn't gotten as official as, you know, they did lay their hands on people, you know, to ordain Timothy and others. They laid hands on them, so there was a ceremony. But maybe these people didn't have the ceremony and they're coming into town and they're saying, let me preach. I can preach. And they give them the pulpit and they preach or they teach. And it turns out they're doing it for gain, for money. Feeding in the scripture, by the way, feeding you is what I'm doing now. I'm feeding you the Holy Scripture. This is spiritual food for you. So they are feeding themselves as they're supposed to be feeding the people. So they're greedy. Their heart is in their belly, so to speak. And that's the way they are like Balaam. They're doing it for money, for profiting themselves. And it's likely that Jude knew his Old Testament in Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 2. Ezekiel is told by God, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel." The shepherds of Israel were those who were either supposed to be teaching the word of God, like the Levites. They had access to the Hebrew Bible. They should have been teaching it. Or the rulers. David was a shepherd. He became a shepherd over God's people. So shepherds are ruling over God's people in the Old Testament. So whether it's those who had the word of God who could feed them, or it was the rulers like the kings and others in authority. But here's what God says. "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves, should not the shepherds feed the sheep?" So pastors are called pastors because, in a way, this is a pastoral work that I'm doing. I'm shepherding you by feeding you the word of God and caring for you. And so are the elders as well. So that's what kind of shepherds these certain people are, feeding themselves. Then he uses another. The first one was like from the ocean. Now we get one which is about the sky. "These certain people are waterless clouds blown by the wind without giving any rain." Waterless clouds aren't going to cause anything to grow. And in Israel, they didn't have, it wasn't like the Nile in Egypt where you had water all year round. In Israel, they depended on the rain to have the crops grow. So a waterless cloud that gave no water was worthless. And that's the point. "These certain people are worthless, like waterless clouds, which are just blown away by the wind, without doing any good to the land underneath them or the region they're in. Water would nourish, but they are not nourishing people. These certain people are like waterless clouds." Then he goes on to another one. He's building all these up. It's like, I don't think there's any place in Scripture where you have this many sort of bad things mentioned poetically about an individual group. "They're like fruitless trees." Okay, fruit tree. If you have an apple tree, any kind of a tree, what do you expect from it in its due season? Something to eat, something fruitful to come, whether it's an olive tree or some other kind of tree. You want fruit from a fruit tree. Well, they are trees that give no fruit. In fact, they're so dead, it's like they're uprooted. They're twice dead. They not only don't give any fruit, but they're lying on their side with their roots exposed. That's how useless certain people are. Spiritually useless. They are fruitless trees, dead and uprooted, giving not nourishment but nothing. Two more. "These certain people are like wild waves casting foam on the land." So if you go to the seashore, you see the waves coming and there'll be bubbles and it'll come up on the shore. Well, if you go to a certain place where the waves are doing this, they're just doing it over and over again, what do you sometimes get along with that? You get all sorts of stuff that's floating. Dead fish are put up on the shore. You know, a bunch of, you know, in our age, bottles and other things that are just thrown up by the waves onto the shore. And you get this stench from all the stuff that's thrown up on the shore. Dead fish, dirty things, garbage, floating junk. The point is, these people, these certain people, are teaching things that leave the listener feeling and being dirty. Shame on them. And then this is the last one. "Certain people are like wandering stars." Now, you have to understand the technical language there. They didn't have the word for planets or stars. They kind of looked up in the sky and they knew that there were stars that moved around erratically. Those are the planets, actually. So if you're a navigator and you're out in the ocean, or even if you're walking, you look for, in our case, you look for the North Star, and that gives you some guide if you know how to use the North Star and so forth. You know which way is north, which I think is in that direction. So, if not the sun, but if I was at night, the North Star would point me that that's the place, and the North Star is not moving. Things move around it, kind of. So that's a stable way for me to figure out where I am and how to navigate by land or by sea or whatever. Well, these people are like wandering stars. You can't guide your life. You can't navigate because they're all over the place. They're just wandering. And so these certain people are wandering stars. They are unreliable and useless for navigating through life. Period, exclamation mark. It leaves people lost without guidance. So they're waterless clouds, they're fruitless trees, they're like wild waves casting junk on the ocean, on the land, and they're like wandering stars. That is what he is saying these certain people are like that are in the church, and that's how valuable their teaching is. It's like a waterless cloud, fruitless tree, wild waves, wandering stars, and what's their destiny? These certain people are going to, quote, utter darkness forever. Now, the Word of God is like a light to us. It illuminates, it shows us things that we would not know necessarily. And the preachers and teachers of God's Word who are ordained and set apart for that job in the church are to bring light to you, light to your life, light to see Jesus more clearly, light to see where the future is going to be, light to everything that you need for this life. Hope, grace, mercy, love, love of God revealed to you. These people bring darkness. They bring no real light, no real spiritual truth. They are corrupting the very gospel to promote license of sexual immorality and all other kinds of sins. So, Jude began this passage with woe to them, and we now have an explanation of what they were doing. Poetic explanation. Well, the conclusion from this passage is that these certain people in the church are like those in the past who were judged by God. Cain, Balaam. Balaam, by the way, got killed in a battle. And Korah, who got the whole earth opened up and swallowed him and all his companions because of their heresy, their false teaching and lives. Well, what are the applications for us today? We need to see and test and look at anybody who preaches officially in this church or any church, whether it's in a Sunday school class or from the pulpit. We need to beware of people who are in it for the money. And they're not going to come out and say, I'm in it for the money. And it also may be that someone will teach something that is totally against what God says about sexual immorality. Oh, it's okay if they're living together. They're not married, but it's such a nice thing. Whether it's male and female, or two men, or two women living together. Sexual immorality. That's okay. It's not an abomination anymore, although God said it was an abomination. So who's going to lead who? The man or woman or even member who says, oh, it's okay to do these kinds of things, when God absolutely clearly said that sexual morality is, well, What did happen in the Corinthian church? They had sexual immorality that was so scandalous, even the pagans said, now that's immoral. Right? The Corinthians were doing something that even the pagans said, now that is wicked sexual sin. In the church in Corinth, where the gospel was present, and Paul gave thanks for the Corinthians to God, gave thanks to God for the Corinthians because there was a work of God beginning in them. But oh, how it got twisted into sexual immorality that was permissible. Or maybe even they were proud of it. It's hard to say exactly what the Corinthians were proud of, but they had nothing to be proud of. Getting drunk at the Lord's Supper, treating the poor despicably, and so forth. So, our defense is to have the light of the Word of God be bright and constant in this church or any church. I've joked about this in the past, but I meant it from the bottom of my heart. If I ever say from this pulpit, I think, you stop listening. You don't care what I think. You want to know what God says in His Word. And if I could explain God's Word to you, and that light hits you, that truth hits you, and the Holy Spirit takes it and it grabs you, you've just been touched by God, not by me. So false teachers, beware. And that doesn't mean you have to have perfect preachers, teachers. There are no perfect preachers or teachers. So give up on that idea. The second application is to build yourself up in the faith, meaning the content of our faith, which is all 66 books of the Bible, but the content of our faith. Our religion is a religion of history, but it's also a religion of history revealed in words, not pictures, no movies, no drama. They could have had drama in the Greek days. The Greeks kind of invented drama. The Romans took it over. So Paul could have said, well, let's have a little theater in the worship service. Pagan festivals were full of drama in every city in the ancient world. They would have pagan festivals where they would have drama. And indeed, there were contests in Athens about who was the best playwright. And they'd have the plays done, and that would be pagan worship. So we don't need drama here. We need the Word of God explained dramatically. No, plainly, clearly, logically, precisely. And that faith requires you to be a student. So everyone in this room is a student. Can't escape it. You can be a casual student and you can be a casual Christian, or you could be a serious student and a serious Christian, or you could be a strong student or a weak student. It starts by having faith in understanding the gospel given once for all, and the faith given once for all to the saints. So what do we do about these certain people that may come into this church or any church? Well, first of all, God knows who they are. He's not surprised. It's happened back in Genesis. It's happened in Numbers. You know, it's happened. And Jesus is telling us through Jude, this is happening in churches. And I'm not about to sit in every church in this community and say, oh, there's a false teacher, or there's a... My responsibility and our responsibility is for this church. We want the pure gospel here. And we need to be okay with, let's just call it, theological controversies. There are some parts of the scripture that are difficult to understand. Peter said that about Paul's writings. And if Peter and Paul both knew the Greek and knew each other, then Peter could say, Paul is kind of like hard to understand. You can understand how we might have a little problem with Paul in Galatians or Romans or whatever he writes. Doesn't mean you can't understand it. It just means it takes a lot of work to understand it. So, in our denomination, if I was to become a heretic in 6 years or 6 minutes, you could have charges against me for saying Jesus is not the Son of God, he's just a good man. You could have charges against me, and you could get me out of the pulpit. They'd bring me up on the charges at presbytery, and you'd present your case. I'd present why Jesus isn't, you know, and we could debate the Gospel of John, and I would say, oh, that doesn't mean what it says. And they would say, whatever, he's certainly a heretic, get him out of the pulpit, and they'd excommunicate me probably. Certainly remove me from preaching. So you have a safety net beyond this church about false teachers. Here's something to remember, because this is what Jude puts together as such a simple letter. But at the very end, towards the very end, not the very end, we'll get to this. I want to point out in verses 20 to 23, he says what he wants the church to do. He wants them to contend for the faith, but here's what he says. Verse 20 through 23. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, for waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And 5, have mercy on those who doubt. And 6, save others by snatching them out of the fire. And to others, 7, show mercy with fear. 8, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Well, what's that all about? That's about you living a Christ-like holy life. Build yourself up in the faith. That's the content of our faith. Praying. If we aren't praying people, we're vulnerable. And keep yourselves, that means keep yourselves safe in the love of God. God loves you. Don't forget it. He loves you. He loves you. It's better than your wife or your husband saying, or your children saying they love you. God loves you. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Waiting. Okay, we need patience. We need patience. Waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the second coming of Christ, I believe. We're waiting for the second coming of Christ. That's when everything will be fine, perfect. And have mercy on those who doubt. What do you do with a doubter? If there's a doubter in here, what do you do? Well, you teach them. You're gentle with a doubter. Somebody, maybe they can't read well. They have dyslexia or some reading, but so then you give them an audio Bible, or you help them gradually to grow in grace. Some people get it like that, other people take years. And save others by snatching them out of the fire. And I think in this context, the fire is the fire that's the destructive teaching. You get somebody who's in a false church, who's hearing things that are almost demonic. You try to persuade that person, that is no church, that is no godly teacher, that is from the pit of hell. You get that person to leave that church and go to Jeffrey Bible Church or some other church, this church, whatever. Just some God-centered church that preaches the gospel fully. Now there's one last point that I need to make. We do have someone who's in charge of this church. And he's not stupid. He's not powerless. He's not without wisdom. And he is our good shepherd. And he has said some things about himself that we need to take to heart, because they should make us all very relaxed. John chapter 10. This is Jesus speaking. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And skipping some verses. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Despite what you see in this wicked world, where churches seem to just go off the rails, where good seems to triumph, no, evil seems to triumph, and good seems to be despised and despicable, We're in a world where God has you in his hands, and he loves you, and the Good Shepherd is at the right hand of God the Father, and we have no problems because he's in control. Now, he does tell us what to do, what not to do, but we don't have to worry. We have to be diligent, careful. But Jesus is at work. Jesus is at work among us sheep. End of conversation in some sense, and he's given us his word to feed each other with. Let's pray. Oh, Father, Jude wrote such a short letter, but it has relevance in our day when, in a sense, liberalism in various churches seems to be rampant, where the word of God is twisted and made to be popular or comfortable, and people have itching ears to want to hear what they want to hear about, you know, this sin or that sin being okay now. But Father, we would ask you to help us to contend for the faith that has been delivered to us by being the most Christ-like people anybody's ever met, by loving our enemies, by doing good to those who are doing horrible things. But help us also to proclaim the truth and know the truth as it's been revealed to us in Holy Scripture. And help everyone in this room to contend for the faith when it is challenged, and to support those who contend for the faith in ways that they cannot. For the faith is our most precious faith, a comfort to us, our hope, our everything. We pray that we would act like it is our everything, because it points us to you and your Son by the Spirit. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.